Yesterday we introduced the study in Ephesians by taking an overview of the whole book with a consideration of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, noting how particularly he prayed in John 17:23, as he says, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Then also we considered Paul's prayer in chapter 1 as it was climaxed in this great petition of verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." And then his prayer in chapter 3, "that we might know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now today, we will consider in detail something of our riches in Christ, as we suggested in the outline that we would be considering the book in the light of a very simple outline of the first three chapters, considering the wealth that we have in Christ, our riches in Christ. And then as we go on into chapters 4 and 5, the walk, and finally in 6, the warfare. But we might consider today, as we mentioned yesterday, something of the lack of knowledge on the part of so many Christians, that there is a real poverty-stricken area. So I think we might declare this today, that this is the beginning of our war on spiritual poverty, that we believe that there can be some changes made, and that knowledge with the application of the Spirit of God, as he makes these things real to us, it can make some differences in a lot of our lives. But after the salutation, verses 1 of 2 in chapter 1, this is, then we find the note of praise introducing the longest sentence in all the New Testament. Maybe you've already discovered this. I understand some of you are doing this in your study, so that you're doing some outlining in your groups. But this verses 3 on through 14 is all one verse, all one sentence in the Greek. The Greek has a different structure, of course, than we do, but even so, if you'll notice that there's no period. All these chapters just keep going on with semicolons and commas and finally gets to a period at 14. But in this portion, in verse 3, begins with praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath," past tense, "blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now we consider, what are spiritual blessings? We could define it by saying they're good things, the source of inner happiness, are just blessings given to us by the Holy Spirit. And then we question, what is meant by heavenly places? Now, there are lots of different explanations, one of them being that the word places has been added in the translation that is in the heavenlies. But one of the best-like definitions of what this term is that it's heaven within us here on earth because of his presence with us. He makes heaven here. Joy, peace, contentment, when we experience something of his presence. F.B. Meyer has said, "We need not therefore anxiously inquire what heavenly places are or where. It is enough to know that they are where Jesus is and that they are open to us just in proportion as we live in communion with the Lord. Abide in him and you are by necessity an inhabitant of these heavenly places, wherever your earthly lot may be cast." Now, if we could illustrate that, for instance, consider an astronaut who's going up into space. He couldn't possibly live in space just as he is. So it's necessary that there must be a capsule. And this capsule must have control conditions so that the heat and the cold and the friction and all of these things will not cause his body well, either to be consumed by fire or frozen or something, but that he can actually live in space. This is one of the miracles, near miracles of our time, that a man can go and can live up there in conditions that are absolutely foreign to a human being. But he couldn't do it without the capsule. And this is something like we are in Christ. We as Christians can have our needs so met in the Lord Jesus that we can be put out into a hostile environment, whether it's an office or a hospital or even a home, where you may be the only Christian sometimes. And yet God can cause you to be a godly woman even in a hostile environment, because all the provisions have been made for you. And he can satisfy, he can protect, he can insulate, as it were, from the world around you as you walk with him. This is what being in the heavenlies is. Also, we could change the illustration and consider a sponge. There's a double in-ness in this thought, in the fact that you take a sponge when you're washing dishes and you put it down into the sink, into the water. Well, the water gets into the sponge, but the sponge is in the water. You see, that's what happens to us as Christians. Christ is in me, and yet I am in Christ. And so in this double in-ness, he enables us to go through the world in peace, in joy, in contentment, in spite of our circumstances. This way we're not dependent upon things being always going our way, as we would term it, but that we can find our joy and our peace and our satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And this is partially what's meant by this matter of heavenly places. Now, if we consider some of the spiritual blessings, the chapter is just filled with them, but to help you remember, we can make some alliterations with the letter P, and you can write these down, and even though you may not remember them all now, sometimes when you're studying, and I think you can go into a depth study and get even greater blessing. But let's just name them, and then we'll come back and talk about them. First of all, one of the spiritual blessings, predestination, in verse 4. And then position. We'll talk about this further, the fact that it is adoption. It's used more than once, once in verse 5. What do we mean by adoption? What's the meaning and what's the blessing of that? Thirdly, pardon. In verse 7. And then in verses 13 and 14, the pledge, or the earnest of the Holy Spirit. And the fifth privilege, the privilege of knowing where we're going, in verse 10. And then the sixth, as we've numbered, the privilege of prayer, in verses 17 and 19. There are others. In fact, there would be some breakdown, some points under those. But by and large, those are the things that we would consider together. And I think having the alliterations of the P's, you can remember them that way perhaps a little better. But now let's go back to verse 4. This first thing that we talked about, the blessing of predestination. Now, this is a word that scares some people, and it causes other people to disagree. But we do believe that the Scripture teaches that there is a matter of previous choice, that we're chosen in him, as it declares it in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I heard of a man telling that as a little boy, he was never chosen first. He was little. He was scrawny. He couldn't hit the ball good, and he couldn't run very fast, and nobody ever wanted him on their team. And he said whenever they divide up at school and the teams, It was just that somebody had to have him. And he always had this feeling he was the last one to be chosen, and it's just that they took him because they had no other choice. And he said then one day there was a fellow, an older boy, that he liked very much and admired. He just thought he was great. And that day when they started a game, this bigger fella said, "Pete, I want you." He said, "You can't imagine what that meant to me." Here all these times he'd been bypassed and he was always the leftover. But then that day, he was chosen first. He said, "Pete, I want you." He said, what absolute music to his ears. And you know, that's like we are. God has chosen us not because we are better or bigger or more deserving or can play the game better. In the sovereignty and love and understanding of knowing what would be and that his purpose might be fulfilled, God chose you and chose me. There are some things that are difficult to reconcile. I'll acknowledge this. This has been a problem down through the years. Many theologians, many scholars, many people have had different ideas. But I think we can simplify it and make it very understandable and true to Scripture when we describe it like an archway. In fact, I was thinking it was like coming into the foyer there as you come into the castle. As you come in the door, has anybody pointed out the fact that there is an inscription over the door? General Palmer, who was so very hospitable and says, can't quote it right now, but something of the nature that when a guest likes, we like to have him stay, and when he likes not, give him loving way. The inscription over the door, "You're welcome. We're glad you're here." And this in God's economy, like a great archway that on the outside says, "Whosoever will may come." The invitation is open. All are invited. And for those people who, like when you entered the foyer there in the lower floor of the castle, when you entered that doorway, then if you looked back, and on the inner side as you looked there, it says, "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world." Now that's reconciling two tremendous truths. The fact that God chose you, and yet you have a free will. The choice, finally and ultimately, is yours. In fact, I think we could further illustrate this in the story, a true story, of some people we knew and loved very dearly, both of them involved in this story. Years ago, a young man who was on his way to Africa was very much in love with a young woman who was already engaged to somebody else. Those things do get complicated. And he thought he had persuaded her that she should say no to the first young man and say yes to him and go to Africa with him. And she wavered because he was attractive and winsome and a very godly fellow, a very dear man. And she wavered. And you could see her problem, these two wonderful men, and how should she know? But all the way across the country, on his way to Africa, as he stopped with friends, he would say, "This girl is going to be my wife." And he told that all the way across the country. But what happened was that when he finally got to Africa, she wrote him and said she hadn't decided that way. She was going to stick with the first one, that she believed this was God's will for her life. Well, you see, even though he had asked her, she didn't say yes, finally, so that they became man and wife. So the last of great importance of this matter of being drawn to God is with you. You must say yes. Even though you're drawn, even though God wants you, even though God loves you, you must say yes for it to be a final transaction. So this is the wonderful truth in this matter of being chosen in him, that the purposes of God would be fulfilled. And you know, if you have received Christ and you're now his, as we sang, "I am his and he is mine." If you are sure of this by your having accepted Jesus Christ, that you're his by new birth, that his purpose in you is that you shall be holy and without blame before him in love. As I am in him, then I am progressively being conformed to his image. I don't arrive when I'm born again as a child of God, I just don't become fully mature right then. There's a growth, a continual progressive growth in Christ to maturity. Now, the second thing is, the matter of position, adoption. And we would point out that in regeneration, a Christian receives the nature of the child of God, but in adoption, he receives the position. There's a difference there. Because in our connotation, we don't think too highly of being adopted, maybe. I know there are parents who do adopt children, and then sometimes they have to convince the child of how much they really love them, the fact that they did adopt them, that it's not a secondary thing, that it's really wonderful to be adopted by loving parents. But in God's viewpoint, the matter of adoption is that we have been taken from having no position and being brought into the family of God in the aristocracy of heaven. Here in this life, you may not have much social standing. You may not have much education. You may not have a lot of gifts. You may be quiet and withdrawn and shy, and the people just don't notice you very much. But in heaven, adopted into the position of the child of God, it's the aristocracy there. You're the child of the king. And this is a wonderful thing to consider. Handpicked. F.F. Bruce says, from the beginning of time, it was foreordained that God's purpose was to bring a community of his own people to be to the praise of his glory. This is what he has in mind for all of this. Now, he chose you and me, not because we were better. We've already mentioned that. Might be because we were worse and needed to be loved more. But it's just in his choosing. In Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, I think you might want to look at this. God, in speaking to the Jewish people, that one that he had chosen to be his own, the holy people. This is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is the wonderful thing in the truth that set out for them as far as a nation, we could apply to our own hearts that we're chosen of him and loved by him. Now, there's another term there in the matter of not only are we adopted, but that we are accepted in the beloved. As you look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In our day and age of casual dress, this may not be true as often now as it used to be, but there are restaurants that will not allow people to come in, men, without coat and ties. They are not accepted because of the way they're dressed. There are other areas. You might not be accepted into a certain circle because you didn't go to the same schools that this particular crowd went to, or because you are different in lots of ways. There are lots of things that cause us to be accepted or to cause us not to be accepted. But it's a wonderful thing when we are. When you are a part of a group that you want to be a part of, it's a real sense of satisfaction. They accept me. I understand that this is one of the philosophies of the hippies, that they are so comfortable with each other that they require absolutely nothing of each other. They just accept them for what they are, and that's it. No questions asked. And we hear from some young people who've tried to move among them that they enjoy the experience. But nevertheless, to be accepted is very important. But this wonderful connotation here, not only am I accepted, but I'm accepted by God. He doesn't require that I straighten up or that I do this or that I do that or the other thing in order to come to Him. I come just as you came, just as I am. The wonderful old hymn, it's never been expressed in any better way, I don't believe, in the way that it's used so often. Just as I am, without one plea, but that the blood of Christ was shed for me. I don't have to be educated to a certain level. I don't have to be accepted in a certain circle. I don't have to look or be or do anything in a certain way to be accepted by God. Just come as I am, and He will accept me and receive me and love me. Because the term goes on then, I am accepted in the Beloved, which means I, as I become a Christian, am in Christ. And there's a very wonderful truth that's hard for us to get hold of. But once we are in Christ, then the little couplet that has been expressed that says, near, so very near to God. Nearer I could not be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I could not be, for in the person of His Son, I am as dear as He. And that's what this is saying here. Accepted in the Beloved. Psychologists also tell us that this matter of acceptance has a deep application to our own lives, because many people cannot accept themselves as they are. They cannot just say, well, I look like I do, I have this temperament, I would much rather be this. And there can be the constant struggle of not really accepting myself. The way I am, my family background, my particular placement in life, and always this struggle. I'm not saying we don't need to change certain areas, but just this basic acceptance of myself. In fact, I heard of a college student who was really concerned about his sin, really came to Christ with earnest repentance. And yet after he came to Christ, he still was very troubled by this. He said, I cannot accept the fact that I'm this kind of a person. I just can't stand it. And the person to whom he had gone said to him very wisely, I think, don't add to the other sin, the sin of ingratitude, by not believing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Because this is something psychologically you need. You need the peace that comes with forgiveness. Whatever the past has been, to know that Jesus Christ and His blood can completely cleanse and erase and change all of this could give many, many a person heart's ease that's lacking it today. Because it's wonderful and it's available. But there just might be somebody here today who needs this brought to you. There may be something that's nagging away at you that's been there for years. We can keep pressing down resentments and bitterness and unforgiving spirits and then be constantly nagged by them. And how much more wonderful to bring this out into the open and say, here it is. Years ago, I did this, that, or the other thing. The way I treated my parents, the way I did this, the way I have done this, 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 this. Name it. And here before God, I confess this sin. I forsake it and trust Him for absolute, complete cleansing. And when He has dealt with it, it's forgotten. Our sins are removed away from us as far as the east is from the west. and the joy and lightness of heart that you can experience by knowing this. Because the Lord Jesus, God expressed it, and of course the Lord Jesus accomplished it, but way back in Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." This is the invitation. It's always, "Come now, let us reason together." As someone has pointed out, let us have mind-to-mind contact. You actually are talking to God and receiving in return His forgiveness because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verses 13 and 14, it mentions there the earnest of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed. We're not going to be able to dwell on this, but just touch it and move on. The fact that the Holy Spirit Himself is the seal. And in the symbolism of the Scripture, a seal signifies several things. One of them is that it's a finished transaction. You'll find an illustration of this over in Jeremiah 32. Then it also signifies ownership. Again, in this portion in Jeremiah 32, verses 11 and 12. But in 2 Timothy 2:19, it says there that the Lord knoweth them that are His. And this comes as great assurance. God knows if you're His. Do you know for sure if you're His? You can. Then it also denotes security. Daniel 6:17 tells how that the king went there and set his own seal upon this. And then also in Ephesians 4:30. But again, an illustration, I think, that can make these wonderful deep truths a little more living for us as we illustrate. You know, when you get a bar of soap for your bathroom, and it has across whatever it is, Dove or Lux or so forth, as long as it's brand new, you can still read the letters. But after you've had it for a while, many grimy hands like my house, the lettering wears off. But I heard of one who visited in a home, must have been quite a wealthy home, because they had their own monogrammed soap. But it was monogrammed in a way that the letters went all the way through the soap in a different color. So that even when the bar was tiny and thin, the monograms of the soap were still in color all the way through. And this is what happens, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in my life and in yours as a Christian, so that we are permeated all through us, our minds, our wills, our emotion, all bear the imprint of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're His. He set His seal upon us, and it manifests itself continually. But I thought that was a delightful thing to consider, that even though we have just now a little bit of joy and a little bit of power and a little bit of taste of what it's going to be, we cannot begin now to comprehend what it's going to be like in glory when He has full reign of all of His possessions, all of us who name the name of Christ. Then there's just these other two things that we're going to mention and move on. The fact that we have the privilege of knowing where we're going in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. We as Christians are headed home. We're headed towards a great climax. We're not just wandering through life without any end in view. Our college young people at home get after me because my reading is so limited. They want me to read more widely. Our daughter says, "Mother, unless it has a Christian press, you aren't interested." Well, that's true, really. I had to acknowledge what she said was true. Because I've tried to read some of these other things. Some of this existentialism and some of the things I'm reading now Dr. Schaefer's book, which is pre-publication, analyzing 20th century man and the thinking. And I'll confess to you, I'm lost. I don't understand it. I don't have the background for it. I don't have, as our son says, it's esoteric, which I had to look up to even find out what that meant. And I found that meant was that was for a limited chosen few, and that's for sure, because it's really beyond me. But I have to confess that it's almost beyond me by choice, because I cannot understand all this devious thinking and all of the maze in which they find themselves when the Word of God is so clear, and when it's so wonderful, and when it's so reassuring. When you read a book like The Stranger, and you turn it and lay it down, and you feel that you almost need to have your mind as well as your body washed, that it's so nothing. And if you saw Time magazine about 6 weeks ago, and the front page there had the author of a book that's bestseller, and as I watch the list week by week, I see it's continually on the best-selling list, The Couples. And I read the review in Time magazine, and I had to get before the Lord and ask him to forgive me. It was so filthy, absolutely, utterly degrading, and so filthy. And yet this is on the best-selling list in our country today. This is what the people of our country are reading. But Dr. Schaefer, and I better not get too far removed here because I'm over my head, I'll tell you right now. But he points out that a part of this pornographic literature that has hit the world today, in literature as well as in television and movies and all, that behind this there is a philosophy which is saying that life is absolutely nothing, and this is, if we smash people in the face with this, they'll be aroused to the fact that there is nothing to life. And then you come to the scripture and the contrast. Maybe we're simple. Maybe we're naive, but isn't it wonderful to know that we know where we're going, we know what life is all about, and I have this absolute assurance that I'm headed home. Last year, one of my very dearest friends went to be with the Lord. She's a woman that we'd had in Bible study, and we'd kept a very close bond over a period of years. She'd had cancer. She'd had all the surgery that they could do. She'd had x-ray and everything. And so when it did reoccur, and her husband called me and said that they were taking her to the hospital, and he called me with tears to say that Mary Charles, the doctor said, Mary Charles won't be going home. And, of course, at the other end of the line, the tears rolling down my cheeks. And yet I said, you know, the doctors don't really understand, but Mary Charles is really going home. And she did. A wonderfully surrendered woman, and left a tremendous testimony behind her of the faithfulness of God and all these things. But this is our happy privilege as Christians. We're going home. We know where we're going. We know what life is all about. We know. And with this certainty, I wouldn't exchange any of this intellectual maze that's prevalent today. Which brings us, and we have only a few minutes, so I mustn't linger there, but on into chapter 2. Because, as you see, and I'm glad it came this way, that you get all of your blessings, you get all of the rejoicings that you have in Christ, and then you look back and see the pit from which you've been digged, the hole from which you have been brought out of, as the scripture, as the psalmist tells us. The contrast of what we could be and what we were without Christ. And so that's what chapter 2 is all about. Because as he describes there what the unsaved person is like, the one who's still walking in darkness, what a sad, sad picture we have there. And I'm glad we don't have to linger there, but let's do look at it. Because it's a description not only of what I was and what you were, but what we could be apart from Jesus Christ. There's a very vivid description of the old life here. And you he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you were dead. And it may be that you were mentally and emotionally and physically very much alive to your family and to your friends. but dead to God. Because a dead person cannot speak to God. A dead person cannot feel an excitement about Bible study. You know, people can catalog themselves just very quickly when you talk to them about some things and you find out what their attitude about Bible study is. And some people who wouldn't be caught dead in a Bible study a year or two from now could be excited about it. I can remember when I thought the dullest thing that a bunch of people could ever do was sit around and study the Bible. Well, for goodness sakes, couldn't they find something more exciting than that? And to go to a prayer meeting, well, that was for old ladies. That wasn't for people who were vital and full of life and full of excitement and expectancy. That's just if you had nothing else to do, you went to a prayer meeting. But now I consider it one of the greatest joys that I can have if I can just get with somebody else who loves to pray. And you can just pray. Just have time just talking to the Lord about some situation, about some need, and just sharing your heart. Some of you know Bill Cole, who's on the NAV staff. He's played football with Marines. He's now in charge of the Timberline, one of our training areas up in Washington. But I can't think of anybody that there's more joy than to have just Bill Cole stop by, and first you feed him. He's always hungry. Have a cup of tea, a cup of coffee, and a sandwich, and then pray. And what a joy it is, this great big fellow whose heart is so totally sold out to the Lord, and there you just pray. And what a joyful experience it is. And I'm sure you know this is true, too, just to share your heart with somebody else. But this hasn't always been true, has it? You can think back when you thought that Bible study and prayer and how dull. But that signifies deadness to God. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And a dead person cannot contact God, and a dead person cannot live the Christian life. But you say trespasses. Now, what are they? Could I just point out the fact that even though you are a lovely person, even though you have a lot of culture and a lot of finesse as far as this life is concerned, suppose even if for one day you did not love God with all your heart and with all your mind and all your soul, you've sinned. You ever think of it like that? We think of it as the big things. Why, you didn't commit adultery, you didn't rob a bank, you didn't do all these things. Therefore, because I haven't committed that kind of a thing, that I'm not a sinner. But when the Lord Jesus says that we should love him with all of our hearts, the very fact that we don't love him as an unsaved, as a dead person, is sin. One lie, one loss of temper, one act of deceit, I could name them, down, on and on and on. All it has to be is one. And James has said that a failure to keep the law in all points, we're guilty of all. And who of us would dare to say that I am without sin in any way? So you take the sins of your life of one day, multiply the 365 days of the year and multiply them by the years of your life. Known sins, this is. That's the weight of sin for your life and upon Jesus Christ. And then when you think of all the magnified amount of sin of all the people who've ever lived, and all of this Jesus Christ took upon himself in our behalf. But you also think here in verse 3, further describing the one who's outside of Christ, who walked according to the course of this world, the one who follows the opinions of the world, who's taken up by the religions of this world that are more appealing to the mind than that which is true to Scripture, by the moral standards of the world. And for you younger girls, we who are older acknowledge the fact that you have pressures upon you that we never had because of the moral standards of today. It just isn't easy to be a Christian. And we recognize that it takes a real woman to stand up against the course of this world, just as far as moral standards are concerned. But if you'd notice verse 2, actually, this is backtracking a little. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, that behind the advertising, behind the corrupt literature, behind the rat race in which we're involved, so that there's never time for prayer and Bible study and fellowship with other Christians. Behind all of this, there's a personality. The prince of the power of the air, who has created such a smog that people can't think clearly. There is this being hit in every direction by the humanistic element so that God is no longer necessary. I read a very enlightening article not too long ago, Christianity and the Modern Mind, where it points out how that in every area there, in our average college curriculum, in the humanities, in the arts and sciences, in whatever it is, there's the bombardment of the humanistic element, so that God is no longer necessary. And for a young person to be able to cope with what he's being taught and to stand true to the Word of God causes conflict. And you must know that behind all of this, the person who causes this smog to get into the emotions and to feel that the world around us is real and that the spiritual world is unreal. This is how out of balance we can get in our thinking. And you see something further of the spirit of disobedience, so that there's a spirit of independence about laws, so that people don't want to obey a law that they don't, if they don't like the law, therefore they feel they don't have to obey it. And certainly we are seeing this in our country in the last year in a way that many of us never dreamed would be possible. The fulfillment of the desires of the flesh and mind. This is in verse 3. So that we have this idea of I want to think my own thoughts. I don't want to follow the Bible. I want to be independent. This has been best expressed, I think, in a rather famous poem that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This is certainly not true to Scripture at all. But as we consider, also in verse 3, we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That there is hanging over every person who is not a Christian, wrath to come. And we speak much of the love of God, and rightly so, but we also must mention the fact and dwell upon the fact that a holy God is also a God who will judge, and that there is wrath to fear if one is not a Christian and a believer. There is this element in verse some of these points that we're just mentioning, not verses as I'm going down here, but the elements of the unsaved, this unbeliever, this matter of even as others, that this is for so many. This is the last part of verse 3. Even as others, that this is the guideline for so many, that because everybody's doing it, we must do it. But the Lord Jesus has said, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So this is a rather full description of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have experienced it, we just say, thank you, Lord, that that's past experience. That described me at one time, but that's no longer true. And today we can rejoice in the fact that he has changed this for us, and that ye who were dead, as it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our time is running out, so I'm going to have to skip some of the things that we were going to mention and just bring you down to this final thought, and the fact that we have been raised up together, and instead of deadness, we now have life. And we have such joy as Christians in knowing that this is behind us. And the wonderful thing is that God has made provision for us now. It's not just when we get to glory that all things are going to be taken care of, but now God has made provision so that you and I don't have to be in bondage to these things that we've talked about, the world around us, the pressures of the world. We are often put upon by depression and the spirit of grumbling and these various things that we find often as Christians even. It's easier to criticize and to find fault than it is to do some of the other things. But as we just come back to the fact that God has changed me, I don't have to do those things. I was once in bondage, but no longer do I have to be subject to these things in my life. And as Ruth Paxton has said, that God has made it so that it's not that I am not able to sin, but it is rather that I am able not to sin. Do you see the difference? It isn't that as a Christian I'm no longer have the sin principle working on me and the Satan trying to get at me, but the fact is that I have a power that's greater. And just by this quick illustration in conclusion, this is my husband's illustration that I like to share because it gets the point across so well. But in Romans 8 there, when it speaks of a higher law, that we're no longer now under condemnation, we walk in freedom. We walk in liberty in the Spirit of God. And the next time you fly in an airplane and the plane goes out to the end of the runway and sits there for the few minutes, sometimes longer than others. I think at Chicago you have to really sit, I understand, for a long time to get out now. But as you sit there, does the pilot contact the tower and say, "I'm ready now, you can turn off gravity"? Is that what he says? Not at all. He gives that motor or those motors all of the power that he can. And with the thrust of power, he's airborne. So that he's lifted off the ground and then he's in flight. And continues to fly because the power in this plane has overcome the force of gravity. Just as sure as these motors conk out and are no longer running, gravity takes over. And down the plane goes. But you see, there's a higher law. There's a greater force that's keeping this plane airborne. So that even though gravity pulls, it's not successful as long as the power is here. This is the principle that's at work for you and me as Christians. It isn't that sin isn't there. It isn't that Satan isn't powerful and that he isn't working. But there's a greater power. And that is the indwelling Spirit of God, who lives in our hearts and enables us to have the victory in all these things. It's lunchtime and we won't keep you longer, but we'll go on with this then in tomorrow, and I understand our session here will be early, so I'll be with you early in the morning. But